Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and we will be looking at verses 5 through 8. Right. I'll find it in a moment. Before we read our text together, let's go to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Father, grant us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God, that having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might which you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in heavenly places. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Your activities are determined by your mindset, which is determined by your existence, which is determined by God. What you do with your life, your energy, your time, your resources, is dictated by your thoughts and your judgments about life, which is determined by who you are, which is determined by God. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 12, verses 33 through 35. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Paul is getting at this same truth in Romans 8, 5 through 8. Last week we ended with verse 4, where Paul says that we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The walk, or the conduct of the Christian, is according to the Spirit. In verses 5 through 8, he builds on this by showing that walking in step with the Holy Spirit is only possible because your very existence is defined by the Holy Spirit, causing your mind to be set upon the things of the Spirit. The spiritual life is produced and energized by the spiritual mind, which is formed by the spiritual existence. I'm using the word spiritual with a capital S because Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit's work in you. The Holy Spirit creates new life in you. The Holy Spirit fixes your mind on Christ as Savior and Lord, and through Christ fixes your mind on God as your Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit then directs your walk, your attitude, your words, your decisions and actions. And these facts about the Spirit's work in you are then the basis for the imperatives and the exhortations that the Spirit gives us in the Word to direct us and to correct us. So let's dig into these verses to know the Spirit and His work so that we may understand our life in Christ Jesus. First, the Holy Spirit gives Christ's people a Godward existence. Children, what does a rabbit eat? Carrots? The rabbits in my yard like to eat my ornamental plants. Mm-hmm. Yes, many of my flowers are not coming into full bloom, but they're all nibbled off, right almost at the level of the grass. What does a lion like to eat? Meat? Other animals? Yeah, lions like to eat fresh meat. We call rabbits herbivores because it's their nature to eat plants, right? And we call lions carnivores because it's their nature to eat meat. So if you see a rabbit eating another animal, would you be afraid? Yes, I would be worried. And if you're being chased by a lion, would you throw a carrot down to distract him? Don't think he'd go for it, do you? Mm-mm. Well, why am I talking about lion and rabbit diets? Well, just like a lion has a nature that craves meat and is not at all interested in vegetables, humans have a nature that craves sin and is not at all interested in God. That is how we're born. But did you know that the prophet Isaiah said that one day God will transform the whole creation so that lions will eat straw right alongside the ox and the cow? Now, in order for that to happen, God will have to change the nature of a lion from being a carnivore to being an herbivore. And that gives us hope, because if God can change the nature of a lion to make him like plants, then God can change human nature from loving sin to loving God. And that's exactly what God the Holy Spirit does for us in Christ. He changes our nature from a sin-loving nature to a God-loving nature. So in verse 5, Paul divides humanity into two kinds of people, distinguished by two dominant natures: those who are of the flesh and those who are of the spirit. The ESV translation says those who live according to the flesh or spirit. But it's literally those who are of the flesh or the spirit. The verb are is the verb of being or existence. And so flesh and spirit here indicate contrasting states of being, existence, or what John Murray calls the basic moral condition. Now, we saw in chapter 7 that as Christians, we still have indwelling sin. So our sin nature is still with us, but we also saw that our sin nature does not dominate us or define us, because an even stronger power indwells us. A stronger person lives in us and defines us, and that person is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, sent to us from the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So Christians are described in verse 5 as those who are of the Spirit, while non-believers are those who are of the flesh, dominated by the flesh and devoid of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the term flesh here of corrupt and unredeemed human nature. The late Anglican pastor and theologian John Stott explained, by flesh, Paul means neither the soft muscular tissue which covers our bony skeleton, nor our bodily instincts and appetites, but rather the whole of our humanness viewed as corrupted and unredeemed, our fallen, egocentric human nature, or more briefly, the sin-dominated self. The sin-dominated self. Or as Augustine would say, man curved in on himself and away from God. That is the nature of man apart from Christ. Now, the other kind of people are those who are of the Spirit. With the Spirit here referring to the Holy Spirit. Again, Stott explains, by Spirit in this passage, Paul means not the higher aspect of our humanness viewed as spiritual, but rather the personal Holy Spirit himself, who now not only regenerates, but also indwells the people of God. So to be of the Spirit means that your very existence is born of and sustained by the Holy Spirit. So the old you was like a city whose mayor was sin. The new you in Christ is a city whose mayor is the Holy Spirit. Sin still lurks about the alleyways of your soul, but the city is under new management. So Christianity is not merely a way of life. It is a Godward existence. It's not just a moral code that we live by, but an existence, a being, a life in, with, and for God. This Godward existence begins with regeneration. Jesus called it a birth. Paul called it a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, from this new creation, this new existence, comes a new mindset. The lion no longer daydreams about feasting on a succulent gazelle. Now, he licks his chops at the thought of a pile of hay. His new nature comes with new preoccupations, new desires, new thoughts. The Holy Spirit produces a Godward mind in Christ's people. Out of the new nature, or new existence that the Spirit creates in your union with Christ, he produces a new mindset. Now, children, what do you think a bank robber spends his time thinking about? A bank robber, what does he think about? Does he think about money? Does he think about building his gang? Does he think about, can he trust the people in his gang? How can they get away with the most money without getting caught? What do I do if there's a security guard? What do I do if the police arrive before I get out? Where will I hide after the robbery is committed? Who might give me up? How long will it be before the law catches up with me? On and on his thoughts go, revolving around his greed and violence and wicked schemes and fears. And that's how it is with all worldly people. The man with an adulterous heart sets his mind on lustful thoughts. The woman with a rebellious heart broods with resentment over the authorities in her life. The lazy child dreads his chores, busies himself with video games to avoid work, or just sleeps away the day, hoping mom won't notice. The covetous build resentment for their neighbor's blessings, foster ingratitude for all of God's kindness to them. Paul says, those who are of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The Greek term for mind here is broader than intellect alone. The mind is not the brain. The brain is an organ that the mind uses. The mind also is not only exercised with logic or rational thought. John Murray called it the frame of heart and mind, the disposition underlying all activity. He said it involves the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose, not simply the activities of reason, but also those of feeling and will. John Stott concurred, and he added this: it is a question of what occupies us, of the ambitions which drive us, and the concerns which engross us, of how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to. All this is determined by who we are, whether we are still in the flesh or are now by new birth in the Spirit. So the unregenerate, those who are of the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And this carnal mind, says Paul, is death. Now, many commentators say that this carnal mind leads to death, but Paul says this mind is death, present tense. The carnal mind is already an experience of death because, as Murray points out in his commentary on Romans, it is an estrangement from God, who is life. Paul explains this death as hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. In fact, it cannot submit to God's law. The unregenerate person hates God. He hates God's authority expressed in commandments. It is his nature to love sin, hate God. His sin may be dressed very finely in civility and politeness, even a kind of humanistic nobility or philanthropy. Our nation at one time agreed on a civil religion for the marketplace that may still put a religious veneer over a God-hater's words and deeds. But that hypocrisy is itself an attack on the honor and majesty of God, whom he mocks with his pretended worship. Like the soldiers who dressed Jesus in a purple robe and platted a crown of thorns on his head, driving the thorns into his skull by beating him with a rod, all the while exclaiming, "Hail, King of the Jews." Those who are of the flesh cannot please God. Their very existence and all their occupations are blasphemy. In stark contrast, however, are the regenerate. Those who are of the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And the mind of the Spirit, he says, is life and peace. Out of your new nature in Christ, the Holy Spirit produces a new occupation for your soul, a new mindset that is in hot pursuit of God. The life that he mentions here is the eternal life, which Jesus defined as knowing God. John chapter 17 and verse 3, we hear Jesus praying to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle John defines eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, as fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit produces and grows within us a desire to know more of God and to have more fellowship with God. He gives us that heart longing like a deer panting for streams of water in a dry and thirsty land. The Holy Spirit turns our attention and our energy to deeper fellowship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit makes our soul ambitious to have a closer walk with Christ. Paul says of those who are of the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And what are these things of the Spirit? Jesus said that the Spirit reveals the excellency of Jesus Christ. So knowledge of Christ is one of the chief things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. So searching the Scriptures is a spiritually minded activity. Later in Romans 8, Paul will point to the Spirit's ministry to us in prayer. So that prayer is one of the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is the bond of peace in the church, uniting our hearts together in the love of God. So Christian fellowship is a thing of the Spirit. In Ephesians, the filling of the Holy Spirit erupts in songs of praise and mutual edification. And so singing sacred music is one of the things of the Spirit. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary and of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, knew firsthand the damage that is done to the church when God's people are not steeped in biblical truth. He saw how vain philosophies could capture our minds if not filled with truth, how we could be tossed about by every wind of doctrine if not trained by the Spirit to think God's thoughts after Him. In a book titled, What is Faith? He said, Contrary to what seems to be quite generally supposed, thinking cannot be avoided by the Christian man. Thinking cannot be avoided by the Christian. God gave us His Word. Reading, interpreting, listening, and reasoning from the Scriptures are necessary to Christian life and health. Now, not everyone reads and reasons with the same skill, which is why Christ appoints pastors and teachers to instruct the church. You can learn better reading and interpretation skills by keeping your Bible open during a sermon, during a Bible study. Don't be a passive listener, but engage your mind when you hear the preaching and teaching of the Word. Talk with each other about what you're learning. Wrestle with the implications and look for areas of application to your daily life. Think. Preaching and teaching and study gets the Word in you by the grace of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says another way to get the Word in you is by singing. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, he connects these same activities with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. As we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, seeking greater knowledge and fellowship with God, it's important to distinguish spiritual knowledge from worldly knowledge. Spiritual knowledge is loving God. How are you spending your time and energy? Are you going to work with a sense of calling so that you do your job as a vocation, a calling from God and for the glory of God? Are you mindful of God in your recreations? Are your entertainment choices drawing you nearer to God or distancing you from thoughts of God? Now, you should not live so as to impress others with your personal holiness. Jesus doesn't want you performing your good deeds in order to be praised by men. But how would those who know you well describe your mindset? What would they think is important to you based on how they see you invest your time and energy? Or based on your conversations? Are you loving God from the heart? Spiritual knowledge is also humble to learn and grow. Knowledge, Paul warned the Corinthians, puffs up. That's not a very nice image, is it? A puffed up person. If you seek knowledge as an end in itself, just to be smarter than everyone else or to show off your intellectual powers, then you are not growing in spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge is humble, teachable, always growing with childlike curiosity and trust at the feet of Jesus. Paul included himself when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, "For we now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know even as we ourselves are known." Paul was bursting with Holy Spirit given insight about many things, but he was humble. In fact, Christ assured that he remained humble by giving him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. But arrogance is not spiritual knowledge. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." To be known by God is of first importance. Only if he knows us in the grace of election can we know him by the grace of illumination. Then, spiritual knowledge is peace. In contrast to the carnal mind that is hostile to God, the spiritual mind is at peace with God, resting in his grace, enjoying his love. In contrast to the carnal mind that is not subject to the law of God, the spiritual mind is at ease under the authority of God, not kicking against the goads. Rather than finding God's commandments burdensome, the spiritually minded man finds God's law sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. The Holy Spirit creates this life in us, and he develops this mindset in us. And from this new life and mindset, he leads us in our conversation and conduct. This is abundant life. Not dictated by viruses or global pandemics or economic crises, human injustices or riots or mayhem. All of these things are going on around us. But from within, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. Is the Spirit dwelling in you? Well, if you are Christ's, as we'll see next week, then the Spirit is dwelling in you. So set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated, where your life is hidden with Christ in God. And like Jesus, we will praise the Lord with this doxology. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Father, with our Lord Jesus, we ask that you sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. By the grace of your Holy Spirit and for your glory, through Christ we pray. Amen.